And our text will be found in Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The title I want to give to the sermon this morning is Saved by Grace. Saved by Grace. And we want to look at the conversion of the penitent thief. It surely is deep in instruction for us regarding what it means to be truly saved. And the more that I'm in the gospel ministry, friends, the more that it is impressed upon me the need to be saved. It's not enough to be Bible students. It's not enough to be theologians. It's not enough to know our confessions and to know our theology, good as these things are. But if we know not the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not have Him as our Lord, if we do not acknowledge Him as our Savior, whatever we might have, we will perish. And it's vitally important that a gospel minister impresses upon his congregation the need to be reconciled to God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we have before us here, a truly remarkable trophy of grace, one snatched from the very jaws of hell itself and brought into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the heart, desire, and plea of every true-hearted gospel minister, that all who hear him might hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might be in Christ on that great and awesome day that is to come upon us all. And whatever, friends, you'll hear from me, you'll hear this. You'll hear of the way of salvation. You'll hear of what it is to be reconciled to God. And on that day when ministers of the gospel shall be under greater scrutiny than private Christians, and I'm talking about the day of judgment, that day when gospel preachers shall give an account of what they have done with their congregations, how they have performed, how they have declared the word of God or not. It will be an awesome day for gospel preachers if they be found that they have not preached the gospel. And therefore, I'm aware of this. It's a heavy responsibility, but it's something that you must bear. It comes with the role. It comes with a calling. And I want none of my hearers to be ignorant that the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone can save. And He will save if you will but come unto Him. And what a glorious illustration we have here before us. The title I want to give, I think I said, is Saved by Grace. And if we are ever to be saved, it will be by grace. It will not be by works. It will not be a combination of grace and works. It will be entirely by the grace of God. For it is by grace ye are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no man may boast. A few weeks ago, some of us were away, and we sat under the ministry of Mr. Keddy, who preached consecutively through the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Well, our text this morning is not one of the sayings from Christ on the cross. Rather, it was something that was said to him, which in turn brought about the second saying of Christ, where he says in verse 43, And Jesus said unto him, that is the penitent thief, Verily, truly, amen, he says, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This poor penitent thief, an outcast, a rogue, a criminal, he received wonderful assurance that his sins were forgiven, that he was right with the Lord Jesus, and that he was assured of his place in paradise, that is, in heaven with Christ. The moment that he died, the moment that his spirit was taken from him, the moment that his soul left his body, he was ushered into paradise. Tremendous, wonderful, a truly remarkable trophy of grace. And friends, I want to present to you today the essential elements of conversion, because they are seen in what we find here recorded concerning the penitent thief. Conversion, friends, is something wonderful. It is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are inclined to think that in the experience of conversion, that faith comes first in chronological order. Now, it's very careful that we make this very clear. Conversion is like a coin, and there are two sides to it. And we believe that first and foremost, faith comes. And this is followed simultaneously, instantaneously, by repentance. These are the two elements of conversion, the two sides of the coin. Where you have repentance, you will have faith. And where you have faith, you will have repentance. You cannot separate them. But chronologically, we're inclined to believe that faith comes first. And then faith reaches out, believes upon the Lord Jesus, and turns to God in repentance. However, in what we're looking before us here today is, it may well be seen that repentance was first recorded concerning the penitent thief. But that does not change what we believe to be true, that conversion is made up of these two elements, faith and repentance. And this is what you must know. And this is what you must know, not simply in your heads, but in your heart, in your life. It is something that must motivate you and transform you and change your life. Because this man here, although he lived a very brief time after he turned to the Lord Jesus, yet he gave clear evidence that he had faith in the Lord Jesus. Our catechism, question 85, says, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer is given: to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Faith, repentance, are the inward means of salvation. And the outward means are the means of grace, like coming to the house of God and heeding the word of God and calling upon him in prayer. This is what God requires of us in order to be saved. And we must know this, and we cannot hide it, because someone who is truly believing upon the Lord Jesus will exercise that faith, and they will practice repentance unto life. What is repentance unto life? Again, we go to the Catechism. It's a wonderful document. It gives to us clear theological statements that will keep us right. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is what we see here in the very short believing experience of the penitent thief. He exercised repentance unto life. And therefore there is no excuse for any one of us. We cannot hide our light under a bushel. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus, if we belong unto Him, we must know and we must practice repentance unto life. Well, let us look then at this individual here. As we look at the crucifixion, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our king, exercised these three roles in the short passage of Scripture that we just read. He exercised his prophetic ministry when he was on the way to Calvary. He had been carrying his cross, but because he was exhausted and because of fatigue, they called upon Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry the cross with Christ. And as he was going to Calvary, as he was going to Golgotha, there, exhausted and humiliated and bleeding and hurting, the women wept for him. And Jesus, we're told in verse 28, turned unto them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck." In verse 31, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" What's Jesus talking about here? Well, basically what he's saying, if these wicked people reject me, if these wicked people will reject their Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, their Savior, if they will crucify me in this day, what's going to happen to them because they have rejected Christ? What's going to happen is that in 40 years' time, the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. And they destroyed Jerusalem and ravaged the people and ripped up the wombs of the women with child and committed terrible crimes because they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. "You're weeping for me today, but there's an awesome day coming," and it did come. The Romans came in AD 70 and they utterly razed Jerusalem. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. Their own words, they said to Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that's what happened. It is an awesome thing. It is a terrible thing. It is the greatest sin that anyone can possibly commit. It's to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, as you sit here and you hear something of the gospel, Let us not have that could not care less attitude. Oh, rid us from any kind of apathy and indifference. This is vitally important for every single one of us. We cannot sit on the fence regarding Christ. To reject Christ is to reject the most ultimate gift that God can give. And God is a great God. And God does not like being slighted. And He does not like His gift being rejected. Well, He exercised His role as a prophet, revealing what would happen. But He also exercised His role as a priest. You know, friends, they crucified Him. In one verse, we're told, in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him." The Bible does not use a lot of words to describe a tremendous event. Here was the Son of God. He would have been put upon a tree, a piece of wood. He would have been laid there by the soldiers, and the soldiers would have nailed His hands to the piece of wood, and blood would have come out of His hands and His feet there as He was nailed to the cross. And then He would have been lifted up on the cross. And every movement would have torn His hands and His feet. Even the slightest movement would have exaggerated His pain. And the tree or the pole or the cross would have been put into a hole. And there He would have been until He died. But you notice what happened, friends? The moment the blood began to flow, the Lord Jesus exercised His role as a priest. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, does this not fill our hearts with delight? Does this not encourage us to come to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest? His blood was flowing, but He says to the Father, "Father, forgive them. They have crucified Me. They don't know what they have done. Forgive them." Here is our great high priest. And today, friends, He's still our high priest. He sits at God's right hand and He intercedes today because His blood is still efficacious. And it may well be, when Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it made an impact. It had an impact upon the penitent thief. Why? He never heard anyone speak like this. Who was going to forgive people who had crucified Him? But He did. And He exercised a role as King. This is what we're going to look at today. King, remember Me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The thief says, Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with Me in paradise." Here He was, about to expire Himself. Jesus almost at the depth of His humiliation. Yet He has a kingdom and He's exercising kingly power even on the cross. And He has rescued one of His servants from the very grip of hell itself. He takes him into His kingdom. This is the Savior. This is the one we worship. This is the great God of the Bible. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one you are to put your faith and hope and trust upon. That one who is our great prophet, priest, and king. And this is the one that the penitent thief looked to. "Remember Me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Well, his conversion, we notice his repentance. He acknowledged his sin, first of all. There is no hope. There is no hope for any one of us unless we acknowledge our sin. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to call the righteous, that is self-righteous people. Friends, if we're here today and we think to ourselves that we have not sinned and we don't need a Savior, then hear the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to say to you. You need to be awakened. You need to realize that you're sinners before a thrice holy God. That you sin by nature, you sin by practice, you sin by choice. And you cannot save yourself. Here was the poor, penitent thief. He was a wicked person. Let's be clear. He was a criminal. He was more than simply a shoplifter, as we would say. You wouldn't be crucified simply because you stole something. It's very likely that this man was a violent man. And it's very likely when he committed his crime that there may have been murder in it also. Because you would never normally be crucified simply for stealing. Roman law was good law. And it was fit and appropriate and apt according to the crime. Therefore, this man indeed was a rogue. This man was a criminal. This man was a hardened criminal. This man even acknowledges it. He acknowledges that the crime that they committed deserved the punishment. Does he not say that? Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." We're being crucified because we deserve to be crucified. He acknowledged his sin. And you know, friends, he had no time to amend his life. He had no time to get himself right with God. He had no time to perform good works. He was powerless. He was nailed to a cross. He was suffering excruciating pain. His life was about to end. He couldn't reform himself in any way. He could do nothing that would recommend himself to God. He was a sinner. And he was heading towards a lost eternity. And he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what you must do. This is what I must do. This is what all must do. The Bible tells us, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy." This is what happened here. He acknowledged his sin. And he pleads for mercy. This is repentance. This is the very essence of it. He had a true sense of his sin, but he apprehended, he realized, he recognized that there was mercy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe it's because he heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them." Who is this person that can forgive these people that crucified him? Surely he must be who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior. Do you know anything of this, friends? Do you know anything of repentance? Do you know anything of acknowledging your sin? Oh, you might say to yourself, "I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as others." And that may well be true. You may not be as bad as others. But friends, you're not going to be judged according to others. You're not going to stand with others and be judged according to their works. You're going to be judged by the perfect law of God. You're going to be put aside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need to acknowledge our sin, that we're fallen. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this indeed is humbling for flesh and blood. This is contrary to what we like to hear. But that's why Jesus came. Because we're sinners. And sinners lost, and sinners perishing, sinners dead in trespasses, in sins, and cannot help ourselves. So he repented. And he exercised, secondly, he exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and it shines. His faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even for the few moments that were left to him before he died, shines, giving clear evidence that his conversion was real, that it was genuine, that it was from the heart. He declares that Christ is innocent. This man had done nothing amiss. Remember when all were accusing him? Here was this man saying, "This man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong whatsoever." He calls the Lord Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." His fellow Jews had despised the Lord Jesus. The Roman soldiers had spat upon his face. And to their shame, so did the religious leaders. They spat upon the Lord Jesus Christ also. But here was this man. He calls him Lord. Lord. Adonai. Lord. And he acknowledged Christ as a king. You know, that's the title that was put above the cross. This is the King of the Jews. But Pilate only put that up to, in some sense, aggravate the Jews. It's not because he believed it. But that title was there. And this poor man believed that Jesus indeed was a king. And that he is a kingdom. And that there is life after death. That's what he says here. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Not for him to say that when I'm dead, that's it. When I'm dead, life's all over. When I'm dead, that's the end of it. Nothing happens. No, he believed that there is a life after death. There's a kingdom. And to be united to Christ is what he wants. He acknowledges the resurrection. Not like many today who will deny the resurrection. Sadly, even many that are in the pulpit will deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this poor penitent thief, he believed in the resurrection. And he wanted part of it. And he wanted to be with Christ at that time. Bear in mind, when he showed and displayed his faith, he was putting his faith and trust upon Jesus Christ, who was arguably at his most lowest state of humiliation possible. He was on the cross. He was bleeding and dying. He looked a pathetic state. He was not a pleasant sight to look upon. We might well argue that the ultimate state of humiliation was death itself. And Jesus had yet to experience that. But he was but one step from death. And here was this man casting his faith upon the Lord Jesus when he was at his very lowest. You know, friends, he never heard the Lord Jesus preach a sermon. He never saw the Lord Jesus perform a miracle. He didn't see the supernatural events, or he did see the supernatural events that were to happen afterwards. But he didn't see these things before he put his faith and trust upon the Lord Jesus. There was going to be a darkness that was going to cover over Calvary and over Jerusalem. For 3 hours, at noon, it would become like midnight. There would have been an earthquake. The temple, the veil in the temple, it was going to be cut from the top to the bottom. But all of these things happened after he exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. He saw none of that beforehand. And he saw Christ at his lowest. Here, friends, if you like to put it in a modern application for ourselves, here he saw the Christian church, the great leader and head of the Christian church, almost dead and buried, with no prospects, humanly speaking. Yet he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable. Remind ourselves again, the apostles had almost all forsaken him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. All the apostles had forsaken them. We do believe that John did come back afterwards and he did attend the crucifixion, but they had at one point abandoned Christ. And bear in mind all that they had seen and all that they had gone through and how they had been warned that Jesus would suffer and would die, yet they had forsaken him. The Jews, his own countrymen, they had forsaken the Lord Jesus. He was cursed of God. How low could you get? For to be crucified indeed was to be cursed by God. Yet, having seen all that, he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me. Oh, what a prayer. Oh, what a prayer from the heart. Lord, remember me. You might say to yourself, I cannot pray. I cannot pray like a clergyman. You're not asked to pray like a clergyman. You're not asked. You're asked to turn to the Lord Jesus. And here was this man suffering, dying, bleeding. And he turns to the Lord Jesus. Lord, remember me. It is quite remarkable, friends, as you look at the crucifixion, as you try to gather the information that we find in the Gospels. But as you know, the crowd railed upon the Lord Jesus. The religious people were shouting insults at him. The soldiers also. And at once upon a time, the two thieves were railing at Jesus. The two of them. And Jesus does not respond to all these insults. But here was a man who turns to the Lord Jesus in prayer. With all the rabble around about looking at this crucifixion scene, as all the chattering and all the shouting and taunting that was going on towards the Lord Jesus, he ignores all that and he hears the voice of the penitent thief and he turns to him and gives him a wonderful answer. Is this not an encouragement to us all? We have his words clearly recorded for us here in the scripture. And the minister, for one, does not doubt that he actually said these words. Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But do you think for one minute that this man who was about to die, suffering the way he was, do you think he uttered these words as clear and as audible as I am? Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you not think he struggled? Do you not think he would find it difficult to articulate these words with the pain that he was going through, with the anguish, with eternity before him? Do you think he would be able to say these things so clearly as we have them recorded in the Word of God here? Again, friends, this is to encourage us. The Lord does hear our prayers, even if they're faltering, even if they're not grammatically correct. He hears them because he hears from the heart. And here was a man who prayed from the heart. Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he received an answer. And what an answer! An answer beyond his expectation. This man gave clear evidence that he truly had saving faith in the Lord Jesus, because he was an evangelist. He turned evangelist. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, the penitent thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? According to my reading, the Greek here could well be translated, dost not even thou fear God. Dost not even thou fear God. Here was the unrepentant thief. He was crying out against Christ. And the penitent says to him, dost not even thou fear God? Do you not fear God? Do you not realize you're going to meet God in a few moments? Do you not realize you're going to be ushered into eternity? And here you are castigating Christ. Here you are castigating someone else who is going through the same experience as you. Is it not foolish that someone like you, someone who's on the brink of eternity, is casting accusations and various invectives against Christ? Oh, friends, this man here truly was wonderfully transformed and changed, because he reached out to the unrepentant thief and encouraged him to face reality and to stop scolding Christ and begin to fear God, because he's going to meet God. He's going to meet his greatest nightmare. He's going to meet the God that he's been running away from all eternity, from all the days of his life. He's going to meet him. Surely then it's time to fear him. And this is quite remarkable. The more I go on in the gospel ministry, friends, the more I realize that those by nature who are near to eternity, many of them have no fear of God. They never think of their death. They never think of judgment. They never think that they're going to have an audience with God. And you would think that because they're getting near the end of their lives, you would think this would impress them. But no. Maybe there are people here this morning, and by nature, by natural generation, they haven't got long to go. Yet there's no fear of God. Well, friends, we hope you will have fear of God. And we hope you have that fear that causes you not to run away from God. No, but to run to him. That's the way to have dealings with God. It's futile, it's pointless, it's hopeless to run away from him, because come what may, you will meet him. Therefore, run to him and embrace him. Be like the penitent thief. He doesn't ask for much. He simply asks, remember me. What does he mean, remember me? He simply commits his life to Christ. Deal with me as you see fit. Remember me. Remember me. That's faith in the Lord Jesus. The Catechism again tells us What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. The penitent thief would not be able to give that kind of definition. That's an accurate theological definition of saving faith. But he practiced it. Lord, remember me. Leaning upon Christ, committing his case, his cause, his life, his sins, everything to Christ. That's the way it must be. That's saving faith. That's saved by grace. And that's the way we must be saved. It's clear. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. What could that man do? Nailed to the cross, he would come off that cross dead. He couldn't come off it himself. Saved by grace. Lord, remember me. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless His word to us. Let us pray together.